All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, tongues and prophecy. We'll be walking through this theme or this passage somewhat thematically because the apostle says some of the same things over and over. But to get ourselves acquainted with this passage, the first 25 verses, we will read it. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? 1 Corinthians 14. 1 through 25. This is God's word. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how will anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Let's pray. Father, may it be said of us that God is among us. Lord, I pray that we would have an increased value and appreciation for your words, that we would speak your words to each other, that we would encourage your words, encourage one another with your words, console one another with your words. I pray that we would value you and value your word. Lord, I pray for those who are unsaved. I pray that they would, sitting in their pew or chair, come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, come under the conviction of their own sins, and turn to you in faith and trust in Christ for their Savior. We pray that this would happen. And Lord, for the church today, your people, the people you died for, would you encourage them and build them up? In the good name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I'd much rather preach on 1 Corinthians 13, to be honest with you, but this is an important passage, a crucial passage, and I want you to see the big picture. The situation going on in 1 Corinthians 14 was not a person standing up giving a 45-minute message. They were in a home having a meal together, taking the bread and the cup during this long, drawn-out Sunday evening. During this meal, brothers would stand up and give a word, maybe a prayer, sing some psalms, some songs. It'd be spontaneous. It'd be unplanned. And very few today actually practice that, this passage, really, of gathering together in an evening. It doesn't have to be an evening, I suppose, but where there's a meal together and a psalms are shared, a word is shared, the Lord's Supper is taken. We do it to some degree on Sunday morning when we take the bread and the cup, but I want to emphasize that really chapter 14, really chapters 12, 13, and 14 was set in an unusual context. It's a context unlike ours today. But as you'll see, there is much to apply. Much to apply to us today in terms of what Paul said. Turn back to chapter 12 in verse 31. He ends this first section on spiritual gifts. Keep in mind, 12, 13, and 14 are a unit. And he says in verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he kind of leaves that somewhat of a rebuke at the end of chapter 12. But he leaves them hanging and then goes into this interlude of the more excellent way. It's right smack dab in the middle of this section on spiritual gifts. They need to hear a word about love, what love is. Not this arrogance, not this boasting, not this desiring all these gifts, but having no graces in their character, in their lives. So pick that up when Paul says, earnestly desire these higher gifts, and then he shows them the more excellent way. Then he comes back in chapter 14 and says, pursue love. So he starts off, really, it's a copy of what he just said in chapter 31. Pursue love, the more excellent way, which he just got done articulating. What Alex preached on last week, what's in 1 Corinthians 13, is fascinating to me. It's fascinating to me. You can be a martyr for the Lord Jesus and have it amount to nothing. Gifts minus love equals nothing. So Paul says, pursue love. Pursue love. Because you could be have all the gifts possible, but your life is a joke. If you're mean, it amounts to nothing. You can be really gifted, but be a jerk. And if you are a jerk, your ministry really is nullified. It is worthless. So he's saying, look, in your assembly, when you gather together, for them it was a Sunday evening, this long drawn-out evening with a meal, pursue love and edification. Here's what love looks like. Do that to one another. Be that to one another. So before we move on, really point one in your outline, pursue love. It would be a moot point to move on beyond this if we don't first establish this as the very first principle. There needs to be love. Otherwise, the rest of chapter 14 is nonsense. It's worthless. So are we all on the same page? There needs to be love in your Christian life and in the church. May we be a loving church. What an antithesis to be a cold church. People walk in, no one talks to them. Paul's saying, no. Don't be like that. Reach out. You may be uncomfortable. You may be shy. You may have a timid personality. Be loving. God isn't asking you to change your personality. He's just asking you to practice these things. Practice love. Encourage, write notes, visit the sick, show and display love to one another. It's so easy, Paul's saying, to go through the motions and have these gifts and be speaking in tongues and prophesying, but your life is a joke. You're not loving. You're not living out the Christian gospel. So Paul brings this back in chapter 13 to a most essential chapter. May we all pursue love. Then he says, really in chapter 14, pursue prophecy. So we're going to look at what is prophecy, what is tongues, and then we'll come back to what I think the main theme or the main verse is in chapter 14, and that's verse 3. But let's look at prophecy. He's teaching in this section, the first 25 verses, that prophecy is better than tongues because prophecy builds up the body. Notice he says that over and over again. It builds up the body. It builds up the body. It builds up the body. Tongues doesn't. Prophecy engages the mind. It's intelligible. You can understand it. Children can get it. But tongues is unintelligible. It's strange. It's a foreign language. Prophecy also convicts unbelievers. So, what is prophecy? Prophecy, I think, is a broad term and has a range of meanings. I know if I were just to ask you, what is prophecy? What comes to mind? You don't have to shout it out. But I know in my mind, I immediately think of, you know, like Left Behind books or end time. You know, Jesus is coming back. Predictions about the end times. That's prophecy. Or even in the Old Testament, predictions of when Christ would come. He'll come on a colt riding, you know, or come on a donkey riding into Jerusalem, which is actually Palm Sunday today. That was a prophecy, and it happened. So predictions is what I imagine a lot of us think about when someone says prophecy. But it is a wider range than that. It includes that, but it's wider than that. So prophecy in the Old Testament, you had Old Testament prophets. Some of them were speaking prophets. Some of them were writing prophets. Some of them were both. And basically, it was God speaking through the prophets to the masses. Gerhard van Rod noted 221 times in the Old Testament, it is said, "Thus saith the Lord." That's prophecy. God speaking to people through a person. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, it would be forth telling the word of God, but it would also be foretelling, as we mentioned, predicting certain things. And by the way, if you were a prophet in the Old Testament and you were wrong once, you were stoned. Okay? There was no room for error. I mean, one strike, you're done. You're going out back. Imagine if we practiced that today. But no, these prophets had to be true. It had to be authentic that it was actually from God. That was prophecy in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord, this is God's word, this is going to happen in the future, repent, believe, etc. What about prophecy in the Corinthian church? It probably had some spontaneous elements of even foretelling of certain events. We'll see this in just a moment. But I think, and because of chapter 14, most of it was forthtelling. And I hope you see the difference between the two. One is mostly predicting certain events. The other is preaching and proclaiming God's word that he has already spoken. Here's why I think this, and follow along in your Bibles. I want you to see this. In fact, ask this question in your minds. What is prophecy according to chapter 14? Let's look. Verses 3 and 4. He says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people. Okay, so a prophet speaks to people for their upbuilding, three things, upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. That's what prophets do. Okay, he says, the one who speaks in tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Right? Do you get it? Prophecy builds up the church with God's words. It encourages, it consoles, it builds up. Verse 9, prophecy is intelligible. You can understand it. It's not like random noises that no one can interpret. Verse 10, it has meaning. Verse 12, prophecy, again, builds up the church, he says. Verse 24, it convicts and holds people accountable. Okay, are you seeing Paul's vision of prophecy? Verse 25, it prompts the revealing of hearts. Verse 25 again, it stimulates worship of God through the engaging of the mind with spiritual truth. That's prophecy. So whatever ideas you have in your mind of prophecy in the early church, we at least know this, that it is the upbuilding, the consolation, speaking the word of God to people on behalf of God. However, I do want to mention this. There was some foretelling, and we see this in Acts 11. Agabus, I'll just read the passage. It says, Verse 27, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Verse 29, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So basically what you have is someone stands up, you know, Lars stands up in the congregation and gives a prophecy. There's going to be, you know, a horrible famine in Texas, and it's going to be in Dallas, and this is what's going to happen. It's going to be around these days, and I propose we all, you know, gather some money together and send it down there because they're going to be in need of this. And we all say, okay, this is God's word. Let's do it. And sure enough, it would happen because it is God's word. That is what I see prophecy in the early church. Some foretelling, and again, mostly in Acts. We don't really see it in the Corinthian church. We see in the Corinthian church mostly forth-telling. So what is prophecy today? Almost everyone agrees, even the strongest charismatics agree that something happened in the first and second century. We don't really understand or know why, but these gifts rapidly dropped off. Early church fathers were saying, really, we're not seeing the same kind of meeting that's going on in chapters, you know, 12 and 14, 12, 13 and 14, where people sit around, someone stands up, speaks in a tongue. Lo and behold, Bob Dixon says, I understand that language, and gives the word. Early church fathers were saying, we don't really see that happening as, at least in the same degree as it was happening in 1 Corinthians. So I would argue, and we mentioned this a few weeks ago, that these gifts have gone through some modifications. We should be open, yet cautious about these things. Nonetheless, what is prophecy today? Here's what I think it is for us. Today, it is little more than understanding Scripture and applying it. And really, all Christians can do this to some degree. We'll look at this later on. But it's bringing God's word to bear on a people or on a situation. Okay, a priest, let me put it this way. A priest is someone who stands between man and God and speaks to God on behalf of man. A prophet is someone who stands between man and God and speaks to man on behalf of God. To some degree, every Christian can do this. Speak God's word. Look, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible teaches. In a sense, it's really what I'm doing right now. So Paul's use of prophecy, as I see it, can and really must be applied broadly, because it's what he's doing here. You speak prophecy. It builds up the church. It encourages. It consoles. Children who understand the words of God can do this. So prophecy is bringing God's word to bear on the local church, or on, you know, can be applied in the home, or to your spouse, or to your family, infinite amount of ways. Something that was interesting, I went to a conference Friday, Saturday on biblical inerrancy, and I was at this conference, it was very good, and one thing that struck me was 1 Peter chapter 2, it is 1 Peter chapter, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 1. He says this, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter says. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Okay, this is the transfiguration. Peter is watching this happen. The Lord is lighting up like a bulb, the glory of God. He's seeing the glory of God. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on this holy mountain. Okay? What an experience. As one person said, on the totem pole of experience, I mean, this has got to be up there. Seeing the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, verse 19, astonishing that he would say this. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The Lord comes back. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What struck me is the corollary, the close connection between prophecy and Scripture, the Word of God. To say it even in a different way, between prophecy and the gospel. We say the Word of God, but really what we mean by that is a number of things. But one of the things we mean by that is it's the gospel. The fact that Jesus, you know, facts that Jesus died in our place, was raised in our place. He's coming back. And I think what Paul's saying is he's saying, encourage one another with prophecy. Speak words that are going to build up. You've got sick people in your congregation. You've got people who've lost their jobs in the Corinthian congregation. You've got difficulties in the congregation. People are being persecuted. Speak words that build up. Jesus is coming back. Be encouraged. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He's coming back. He's going to establish a kingdom on this earth. He's going to reign. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to be with him. This builds people up. It deals with reality. Tongues doesn't do any of that, Paul's saying. Now, you need to build each other up with the gospel. For us, again, it is Scripture. They didn't have the canon of the Scripture closed. There was still some of this going on, which is why for us it is different. That is prophecy, and I hope that makes sense. Now, what are tongues? What are tongues? There is some debate over this, and I'll just preface this by saying there are good, godly people on both sides of this. So we ought not, I don't think, draw a strong line here. But reading this and reading about this and studying this, I'll just offer you some of my own ideas about this. Some questions in debate are, for instance, are tongues like legitimate known earthly languages, or are they heavenly languages? Is it gibberish, or is it an actual real language? Is it both? Here's another question. Is the gift of tongues seen in 1 Corinthians 14 the same thing as what happened at Pentecost when people started speaking in tongues and foreigners were like, how do you know my language? And that's great news. Is it the same thing that was going on at Pentecost? Another question, which is very popular today, is the gift of tongues the same thing as a prayer language? We'll hope to answer some of these questions, hopefully satisfactory. But let me just give you some definitions. First of all, the word translated tongue has, again, a wide range of meanings. But it's interesting, most commentators, and I think this will help you understand, it certainly helped me understand this, they basically said and agreed, if you insert the word language whenever you see the word tongue, it carries the same meaning. You can do that and really carry the idea of what a tongue is. It's a language. It's an utterance of a language. So tongues is an utterance of a language or sounds that the speaker does not understand, but God understands the meaning. Indeed, God gave the meaning. So how is the gift of tongues to be used in Corinth, or how was it used in Corinth? Obviously, the problem was you had a number of people stand up, you know, during this meeting and start speaking in tongues. And Paul says it's not only dangerous if foreigners come in, but it's weird. It doesn't edify people. It's not building anybody up. So basically what would happen, and what Paul suggests, we'll see this in a few weeks, but that a person should stand up and speak in a tongue. Of course, they don't know what they're speaking. It's a foreign language, or maybe a heavenly language. And then someone else would say, I understand what's being said. That's a great word. It has to do with, you know, Christ coming back and being encouraging and whatnot. And they would stand up after the tongue was spoken, and they would give the interpretation. And so tongues with interpretation really is functionally equivalent to prophecy. It's really the same exact thing. It's encouraging. It's consoling. It's building up. What about, another question people have is what about a prayer language? Some will make the distinction between the gift of tongues, which is used, you know, on a Sunday evening or Sunday morning or the church gathered where someone will speak in tongues, like I just mentioned, there's an interpretation. And they'll say, and when that gift is used privately, it becomes what some will call a prayer language. And the reasons for this are a few, and I'll give you that. Verse 5, he says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues." So they'll say, look, this is something that can happen to every believer. Every believer can have this prayer language, which is edifying. And as Paul says, builds themselves up. Of course, it's not to be used publicly without an interpreter, but this can be used privately, they will say. It is interesting, and I'll just throw this out, not to add confusion, but it's interesting to me that Paul, in the end of chapter 12, got done asking, do all speak in tongues? It's a rhetorical question. No, all do not speak in tongues. And so just to give you another view on this verse, some would say Paul is being sarcastic here. He obviously does not expect everybody to speak in tongues because he just got done saying, do all speak in tongues? The answer is no. But nonetheless, just to be fair to this this defense, they will say, look, Paul says he wants all people to speak in tongues. The other defense is really in verses 13 to 19, but we'll just look at verses 18. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. He talks about praying in the Spirit or singing in the Spirit. All this done seemingly privately, but nevertheless, he says in verse 19, in the church or publicly, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 words in a tongue, because you're not all going to understand the tongue. So another defense or another verse given is Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So some might argue, look, that is a verse that could support this private prayer language. And many people, again, strong Christians have claimed that this has been a part of edification in their own spiritual lives. So I'll just ask the question, is there any biblical support for a private prayer language in 1 Corinthians 14? I'd have to answer honestly, maybe. Maybe. I don't want to give an answer really either way, but I think there are good arguments on both sides. I'll leave it at that. There does seem to be possibly some biblical credence for the gift of tongues being used privately. Now, let me just give a couple warnings. The warnings would be, first of all, it would be a shame in my mind if you all ran out seeking and reading books on seeking how to speak in tongues privately or get a private prayer language. And the danger is that there's this subtle idea that once we're a Christian, we're saved, but then there's something else that we need to seek after. I just want to, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, I just want to assure you and put you at rest, you got it all when you got saved. You got it all. You don't need to be looking and searching for other experiences. When you were born again and when you were saved, Christ gave you it all. Now, we're told we increase in our understanding and experience of these things from one degree of glory to another. I mean, our experiences will be even greater in heaven. But I think we find ourselves in a trap when we start seeking experiences and not Christ. No, seek Christ, and he may sovereignly decide to give you experiences. I remember when I was 17 or 18 years old, there was a missionary at our home, and he came, and I remember late into the night asking him all kinds of questions. It was a wonderful time that the Lord used. We had a time of prayer together, and I remember it really having a branding experience with the Lord. I remember thinking in my mind, and the memory of this is just as fresh as it has always been. It's just fresh in my mind. But just the sweetness of the Lord's presence. I remember in my mind thinking, I used to know the Lord, but now I know the Lord in the present tense. He's with me. And it was a wonderful time. It's as what some people might call experiences that keep us from atheism. Many of you have had different experiences in the Christian life, and insofar as they are from God, they're wonderful things. Things we look back and say, I remember in 1980, you know, whatever, when this happened, when I was at my worst, maybe a time of repentance where the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit came and it was a branding experience. These are good things. These are good things. They're not bad things when they're from the Lord. But we must not seek the experiences or we get caught in a whirlwind. We get caught in a trap. Seek Christ. Seek His word. Seek His promises. Rest in the fact that you have everything right now in Christ. And the experiences may come in time. I want to, at this point, draw some observations. Rather than working through this verse by verse, again, I thought it would be better to just draw some observations and look at this in a different angle. So seven observations about tongues and prophecy. The first one's this. Prophecy is better than tongues. Some of these will go very quickly. Again, it speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. Tongues doesn't. It's intelligible. Tongues isn't. It has meaning. Tongues doesn't without interpretation. It builds up the church. Tongues doesn't. Prophecy convicts and holds people accountable. Tongues doesn't. It prompts the revealing of hearts. Tongues doesn't. Stimulates worship of God, gauging of the mind. But tongues doesn't. However, Paul says tongues is still good. It's not like tongues is bad. It's just that in the public meeting, tongues without interpretation isn't just pointless. It's dangerous. It's reckless. And it's weird. Number two, a preoccupation with tongues is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Chapter 14, verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In other words, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you're valuing the wrong things. You're all worked up about tongues, and you shouldn't be. You're immature in your thinking. There's an imbalance. And what this tells me is that there is an inherent tendency in all of us to get imbalanced. I fight it every day of my life. It's easy to value, Alex said this so well, to value the gifts over the graces. To forget about humility and patience and long-suffering and prayer and to value flashy things. There is this tendency. But Paul's saying, no, value love. Value humility. Value edification in the church. Again, as Alex said, it's so easy to come into the church and think, you know, I'm going to park at the best spot. I'm going to come. Oh, they play the songs I like. And the preacher who I like is preaching. And we get all caught up with me, me, me. And Paul says that he rebukes them. And it's really a rebuke to us. Be thinking of others. Be thinking of building up others, writing notes, saying words, encouraging, building the faith of others. Let's not have a preoccupation with the wrong things. Number three. The mind and understanding are mentioned over and over. It's interesting that a chapter, which we would think is really about the Spirit and about spiritual gifts, is really overshadowed with the mind. In fact, John Stott preached a sermon, the Anglican preacher, preached a sermon on chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and he entitled it, The Mind. We need to worship God with our minds. If we want to feel certain things about God, we must know certain things about God. The gateway to our emotions is through the mind. And by the way, emotions aren't bad. They're good. Of course, we get into danger when we depend on our emotions. Oh, I'm depressed. I feel ill or I get sick. And we naturally get in this funk and we start depending on our emotions. Paul says, no, don't depend on your emotions. But when you feel the joy of the Lord, when you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, these are good things when you feel those things. But the gateway to that is through the mind and understanding. And so Paul says, value prophecy. Value prophecy. Value learning. Value study. So this is chapter 14, in some ways, a call for you, every single one of you, to study. To study. I'm not saying pick up Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology, but pick up some tapes. We live in such a wonderful day of technology. Get online, Desiring God, John Piper's ministry, or John MacArthur, or C.J. Mahaney's ministry, and download some sermons, some lectures. feed your soul with proper knowledge and proper theology. This causes growth. This causes growth. It's a good thing. Love the Lord your God with your mind. Number four, prophecy and teaching are to be a priority in the local church. Think about this. You read chapter 14, you can't get away from it. Paul's saying, value prophecy, value preaching, value teaching in the local church. Value it. This ought to be a priority. Think of Jesus' ministry. It was a teaching ministry. He says in Matthew 28, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Again, 2 Peter 1, Peter saying even more than seeing the Lord transfigured, value prophecy, value the gospel. Number five, prophecy is a proclamation of God's words. The reason Paul makes such a big deal out of this in chapter 14 is because it's God's word. Remember again, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God. What a statement. It's alive. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We will be sick, maimed, lazy Christians if we are not in the word. And I say that from experience. We need the words of God. Think of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul commends the Thessalonians and says, you accepted it, the word of God, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. What a statement. What a statement. We have so many words of men, but how great it is to gather around and listen to the words of God. Number six, prophecy can convict the lost. He says this in verses 23 and 24. Let's say you've got an outsider coming into your church. How odd and what a disservice it would be if he or she walked in, hey, let's go see this Christian movement that's going on. I wonder, let's go to the so-and-so's home and see what's happening. And they walk in, hey guys, and there's a group of people just speaking in tongues. Paul says that is how bizarre for them to walk into and see this, and it wouldn't serve them at all. It'd be weird. Paul says, no, prophecy convicts the lost, so you preach in such a way that people will come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's living. The word of God, the gospel, is living and active. Remember hearing the story of a Christian university student who was paired up. His roommate was a Muslim, a practicing Muslim. And anyway, as they began to talk and discuss their religions, the Christian said to the Muslim, or vice versa, have you ever read the Bible, or have you ever read the Quran? They both realized they hadn't read each other's holy books. And so they decided, let's spend a week, reading the Quran. You can pick some passages. We'll both read it together. And then the next week, we'll read the scripture, and we'll go through some scripture passages and whatnot. And so they did this. And anyway, during the course of the semester, the Muslim student was born again. Another semester later, he ran into the dorm room, and he said to the Christian, he said, you deceived me. And the Christian said, what do you mean? What are you talking about? He says, you deceived me. He says, I came to Hebrews chapter 4, and I read here that the word of God is living and active. It's stronger than any two-edged sword piercing the soul. He said, I didn't have a chance, and you knew it all along. No, it is living and active. There's something, and we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But God has sovereignly used his word as a means to touch our hearts. I just know this. A couple nights ago, I was feeling dry and discouraged. And it was in the evening, and I just opened up to James. Just read James and was just meditating on scripture. And my soul just was delighting in the Lord. It made total transformation of my heart. It was the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. He moves through the Word because it's his words. And when you interact with God's words, it does something to you. And if you're an unbeliever and you come in and you're listening, what is this guy jumping around, talking about using these? What this is so bizarre. But then you hear, oh yeah, there is a holy God. He's righteous, and you're accountable to this holy God. And suddenly you realize you're visiting, and you start to learn something that, oh, I am created in God's image. I was meant to be in a relationship with God, but I've separated myself through my sins and through Adam's sin. I stand condemned. That's why the world is the way it is. That's why I am the way I am. Oh, but there's hope. You can come to Jesus Christ through repentance, and he'll give you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And through God's grace and mercy, you're born again. That's how it happens. Paul says that's how it happens. It's living and active. It's also authoritative. Prophecy is authoritative. Paul has a high view of prophecy. And freely for us, again, that means we have a high view of Scripture. Church history can be traced along these lines. People who had a high view of the Word of God and people who had a low view of the Word of God. Seriously. All of church history can be summarized like that. In fact, even from the very beginning, Satan's first work was to cast doubt on God's Word. Did he really say that? He's been doing it ever since. You know, liberal churches are dying at alarming numbers in America today. And really, it's no surprise. What do you believe? When you don't really believe that God's word is God's word, it's just a matter of time before you fizzle out and die. Now, people today, and I think people have always, they want, what does God's word say? What is God's word is authoritative. It says something for me. For us, it gives direction. It's his word. And I just want to assure you, what you hold in your hands and what you read and what I'm preaching, it's God's word. You can trust it. You cannot trust me, but you can trust his word. It is without error. It's infallible. And it's authoritative. B.B. Warfield said it best. He said, the Bible speaks in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That should be our view of the Bible. Lastly, in your outline, pursue upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Verse 3. This, I think, is the key point for us today. How exactly, ask this question to yourself, how exactly is the church to be built up? It's through this. Through preaching, through upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. Now, that's what's happening right now, but I realize 99% of you are not preachers. You have no desire to preach. You never will be a preacher. I understand that. So what does this mean for you? I think Colossians says it best. This is what this means. This is what chapter 14, tongues and prophecy, how does this relate to me today in my life? This is how it relates. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is not for the elders or the preachers, okay? This is for every Christian. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I don't know how else to say it, but this is our vision for the church, for Littleton Bible Chapel. We don't want to outsource the ministry to just a few people. You know, the women's ministry have the elders have their ministry. We want every single one of you who has the Spirit of God to do this and then train others to do this and then seek the lost and train them to do this. May it multiply. And this is your job description, to let the word of Christ, to know the word of Christ, practical application of Colossians 3, to memorize the word of Christ, to know the gospel, to be so full of the gospel, so alive in Christ, so pumped up with the gospel that you're singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you're visiting the sick, and you speak a word from James, or you speak a word from Hebrews. You're doing this to the degree that then soon you're training others, maybe even your children, to do this as well. Let's not outsource the ministry to a few. Our vision is for you to do this. That's a healthy church. That's a healthy church. To call the sick, to pray for one another, to visit the sick, sharing the gospel. I want to apply this in three areas. We'll close. Teachers. Sunday school teachers, ACT teachers. When you're teaching, if you're a teacher, not just in the general sense, but you actually like to teach, here's the question you ask yourself. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. How can I, as a teacher, to those I'm teaching to, build them up, encourage them, and console them? Is it just information? Is it just academics? Or is there encouragement happening? Is there building up happening? Parents, here's a big one. This is a big one for parents. You, in a sense, moms and dads, are acting as prophets. You are speaking to your children on behalf of God. You're training them on behalf of God. You are to encourage your children. You're to encourage your children. The father is constantly chiding his child. He's not doing this. Of course, you want what's best for your kids. You want your children to be disciplined, but they're kids. They need encouragement. They need to be consoled with the word of God. Wonderful quote. You've probably heard this by G.K. Chesterton. He said this. He says, fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed. Russell Moore comments on this, and he says something that's worth repeating. He says, the kids know, they instinctively know, as we all do, that they're living in a universe in which something's gone awry. It's not our job as parents or as Sunday school teachers to disengage that. It's our job to come in and to provide an answer to that. Yeah, you're living in an enchanted world. Yeah, you're living in a haunted world. You're living in a world haunted by demonic powers. That's exactly right. What you deeply fear is indeed the case. Your worrying about the monster under the bed isn't unreasonable. There's a monster under the fabric of the cosmos. Instead, we give them a story that provides the only comfort that's really lasting comfort. It's a comfort that the enemies have been defeated. It's application for our children, but it's application for us. The cancer that you have is that bad. The news of whatever is that bad. It's not like we're denying reality. It's just that in the midst of our very real situations, very dark situations, very serious situations, we have the gospel. We're not better than anybody else because of our moralism. In fact, more often than not, we're worse than other non-believers. The difference is we have the gospel. We have the grace of God. We have the grace of God. This is not a time for us to boast. Look, we have the answers. It's a time for us to boast in Christ. He's given us the answer. He's given us a story that's worth sharing, even to our children. And so lastly, I just say with your relationships, maybe you don't have children or you're not in that season, think about those around you who need encouragement, who need to be consoled, who need chapter 14, prophecy. Or to say it differently, they need the gospel applied. They need to be encouraged with the gospel. You're in a miserable situation right now, but Jesus has died for you. He's been raised in your place, and he's coming back. And yeah, the situation you're in is horrible. Maybe even worse than you know. But oh, we have a good gospel, a wonderful gospel, an applicable gospel. Paul says, speak this prophecy to one another. Let's pray. Please bow your heads with me. Again, if you're visiting, you may be here, and Paul says that it's possible that someone will come into your assembly and fall on their face before God. I just want to tell you, if you're not in Christ, your only hope is to fall on your face before God. Stop playing games. This isn't a joke. Your soul is on the line. If you're living in rebellion right now, you have no assurance of your salvation. So would you do what chapter 14, 20 through 25 says, and fall on your face before God and repent and stop messing around and stop playing games and give your life to Christ? If you need instruction on that, I would love to talk to you. Please don't leave in a state of confusion or rebellion. Father, we thank you. Even though it's difficult for us to know exactly how to apply this chapter to us today, you've given us, I think, a lot to chew on. I pray that we would remember the gospel, remember the prophecy, as Peter says, that we would exalt in it more than our experiences. We would exalt in your word, in what you've done through us in the gospel, that we would be people who live that out and share it and share the gospel and are evangelistic and train others to do the same. We need help in these areas individually. Lord, I know I do. As a church, I know we do. Help us, Lord, to be this kind of people, to encourage and console and build each other up. Help us, Lord, as believers to stop playing games and get serious about this. This is your word for us. But Lord, in the meantime, we are thankful for your graciousness and for your mercy. And though even though we are major practicing sinners after we've been saved, and we constantly mess up, we're grateful that we have a gospel that deals with reality. And you forgive the worst of sinners. We are grateful for this, Lord. We praise you, adore you, and we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Amen.